Back when we began our journey through the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, I promised you that once we got finished with those seven letters, we would spend some time looking at the larger message of the book of Revelation. And so today we launch on that promised journey, and I've chosen to title this short series, about 4 to 6 weeks, called Revelations from Revelation. And I got to tell you, this is not an easy task. I would liken trying to pick out and try to put some framework around the book of Revelation a lot like trying to pick up a whole room full of packing peanuts without a box or a bag. It's just that you pick it up and it just keeps wanting to run everywhere because it's very complicated. But as we moved today into this text, it's going to be a little bit more of a teaching time, and so be a different kind of sermon. But, you know, many of us would rather just eat dessert all the time, but every once in a while we need to pull out the Brussels sprouts and force them down with plenty of salt. And there's ways in which even in our own spiritual diet, we can't always just indulge our curiosities about the things that might pique our interest, but sometimes we need to deal with just the foundational things, which are so relevant to us and are the foundation of the way we need to live our lives. And I believe that some of the truths that we'll look at today and through the next few weeks together will be those foundations. It's really kind of like the skeleton that goes underneath the skin. It's what holds everything together and gives it life and allows the rest of it to have beauty. Because I know many of you would love to just dig into what does it say about the end times and who's going to come first and what's going to happen when and can you equate this with that and et cetera. And there's just so much more that we need to do first with the scripture that we know is the book of Revelation. And as a part of that food, I think you need to understand that over the centuries, there have been four very distinct ways of understanding the book of Revelation, which leads to a totally different interpretation of the meaning of Revelation for us. And I certainly am an advocate of one, and it's the last one that's listed here for you, but I think in fairness to how God has spoken through his word to people who have been its students over the years, we need to understand all of these, and with that, you can pick and choose, if you will. But I think in some sense they all present us with some value, even though I believe the last one is the best way for us to approach this book in order to understand it. One of the schools of interpretation has been known as the spiritual school of thought. And the assumption or the conclusion, the conviction that this school developed was that as you come to the book of Revelation, you need to understand that everything in the book of Revelation is understood, is meant to be symbolic. It's not trying to communicate specific events or particular individuals or circumstances that are occurred, but it's using very vivid symbolism to communicate the ongoing journey of the spiritual warfare, of the battle between good and evil. And with that, as we go to it, it's trying to teach us spiritual lessons. In many ways, you could approach this book as being allegorical. And it's not that this school rejects the fact that God is driving all of human history to his kingdom conclusion, because you draw those convictions from other places in the New Testament and the Old Testament. But this particular book tries to show the dynamics spiritually that we will face as we go through it. It certainly has some value for us to look at it that way. But I don't believe it does justice to the prophetic nature of this book. Because clearly, as John starts the book, he says the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the actually Greek word is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. He's trying to show us something specific and concrete. And I don't believe that this spiritual school of thought does full justice to what God is trying to say to it. There's also what is known as the preterist school of thought. At least that's the way I pronounce it. And basically, this school of thought says that this message, this book, was written to have meaning to those who were living it out in the days that it was being read in the life of the Apostle John. And with that, they believe that everything that is spoken of in the book of Revelation has already happened. That this was a book that was written to describe the events of a very specific period of time that were right around, that bookended, if you will, the life of the Apostle John. So as you read through this book, all of it has been fulfilled already. Again, I don't think that that does justice to the sweeping presentation of God's activity in bringing the world to its conclusion. I also think it has this a major Achilles heel of the fact that it really means that this book has no value for us because it's over and it's done, it's finished, and we can just set it aside and forget about it. And you can never do that with the inspired Word of God. Then there is the historist school of thought, and there The conviction that they draw through their study of this book is that this book really is almost a flow chart of human history between the time of the Apostle John up until Christ's return and the inauguration of heaven. And so you can literally go through human history and find specific connections with each of the events as they unravel through the book. And what's interesting, though, is that in every generation, then, they have their own understanding of where they are in the timeline of the bowls and the seals and all these kinds of things, and it becomes very difficult. There are people who have done lots with it along the way, but I don't think that this particular school of thought does justice to this idea of the rapidity of what's going to happen. So, you know, in 1:1 it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his slaves what must quickly take place. And I think the idea here is that once these things begin to happen, they're going to happen very quickly. There may be a long wait, but once that time starts, it's going to happen very quickly. And I don't think that this particular school of thought does justice to that. Most of us would probably come to this book assuming that we're going to approach it from this futurist school of thought, which is that the book of Revelation speaks about a time that has not yet happened for the most part. It tells us the future. It's prophetic in its nature. And with that, God is trying to communicate to us. And this is actually the school of thought that I embrace as we come to the book of Revelation. That, yes, certainly there are truths that we can see that are applicable to us, but in many ways, as God unravels this, he's trying to communicate to us enough about the future that it can transform our present. So the book is essentially prophecy or revelation. Now, that being said, there's a very interesting question we need to ask ourselves today. And this is where I want to start in our journey of these revelations through Revelation. Embracing the prophetic nature of this book, that God's trying to tell us about stuff that's going to happen at the end times as he fulfills and brings human history to its conclusion. Why in the world does God intimately and inseparably connect that prophecy with the seven letters to the churches? As we've already seen, these were real live churches that met regularly for worship, had relationships, studied the word as best they could, and et cetera. And they were spread out all over Asia Minor. You know, and yet, in the midst of this letter was clearly written so that it would go to these churches and make its way around. If you follow the terminology of verse, in fact, actually, if you just look at it, I mean, if the letter was to leave the Isle of Patmos and make its way to Ephesus, the MapQuest route that you would get for this letter to make its way through to all the churches is exactly the pathway that we've seen through these seven churches. It's like Ephesus would go first, and then the next one right around to where they would get to the end. And so it was clearly understood, clearly expected. It was John's intent, given to him by God, that this letter, which also speaks about unique needs and spiritual opportunities in every single one of the churches, that this letter would also be read in its entirety with all the prophetic message with it. Why is that? Why not just take the letters and separate them out and then send the prophecy all separate? And I think it's in the midst of that we find tremendous value for us today from the book of Revelation. Because it was in what they were experiencing, the challenges that were before them, the spiritual dynamics, the potholes that they were facing in their own journeys. It was to those that this prophecy, this unveiling of what was to come, was intended to be an encouragement, a source of strength, a means of convicting them to take the steps to be faithful to God. And so in the midst of all of this, I think we find the indication of why the prophecy is so inseparably connected to the proclamation to the seven churches. And in there, we extract a lot of value for ourselves. And I think where you find these, believe it or not, are in the seven Beatitudes that you find in the book of Revelation. Now, most of us, when we study the book of Revelation, we wouldn't even notice that it has seven Beatitudes. It has seven statements in it where it says, "Blessed are those." And I think it's those seven statements that are trying to communicate to us why it is that the understanding of what God's going to do in the future can have such an impact on how we live our lives today, despite all the spiritual dynamics that are going on around us. Now, before we launch into those seven, I want us to understand what this word this word blessed means. Blessed are those. This word that we translate in some ways as the Beatitudes, because we see this in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And same with blessed are those. And we see it initially in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads. And blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it, because the time is near. What does it mean to be blessed? This is such a rich word, not only in Greek, but primarily in its Hebrew origins, from which John would grab it and use it in this language, that it's really hard for us to put it in simple English terms. We might say that it means happy. Happy is the person. But this isn't a trivial kind of superficial sense of happiness, you know. It's a deep, profound, life-transforming sense of contentment and assurance and peace and hope that just brings with it the fruit of happiness, of a joyful outer demeanor and experience in our lives. And it's that blessedness occurs because of the conviction, the sense of assurance, that in the midst of all of the false ways that the world can give to us to live, we're walking on the right path, and we know exactly where that destination is going to lead us to. And that's what he means by the word blessed here. Blessed is the one who reads and hears and heeds the words of this book. Because if they do all those things, they're going to know that they're walking on the right path. And no matter how much chaos is going around them, no matter how hard life gets, no matter how much it beats up on you, you know that at the end, you're going to stand before the master and he's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And it just brings this incredible sense of peace and hope and assurance. So spread out through this book, you see these seven Beatitudes, which communicate to us the value that you and I are supposed to extract. And the first of those is in verse 3 of chapter 1. And if you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn and lick your finger so you're ready to turn pages really fast, because we're going to whip through a number of chapters here in the book of Revelation as we look at these seven. I'm going to be very quick with them and then come back and make some summary type of statements. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you're going to find our text today starting on page 1040, and then we'll work our way forward. In Revelation chapter 1, let me read verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants or his slaves what must quickly take place. He sent it and signified it through his angel to his slave John, who testified to God's word and to the testimony about Jesus Christ and all he saw. Blessed is the one who reads, and blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, the imagery here is that literally of the worship experience. You know, back in the days of the Apostle John, a church was lucky if they had one copy of the various letters that we have in our Bibles. How many Bibles we got in here? About 250, 260? They would have been lucky to have one copy of this. So Paul, John may have written this, and then somehow they would have copied it six times over, so there were seven copies of it, and each church would get a single copy. So when you went together for worship together, one person would stand up in front and reads it. And the scripture says, blessed is that person who is used as the instrument of God to make for all to hear. But even more blessed is the person who hears it and then adjusts their life according to it. And clearly the imagery is that John expected this letter to be treated like God's word, that it's going to be read throughout the churches. And only scripture was read. And it's this imagery of hearing it and heeding it, adjusting your life, understanding what it means, and with that building your life upon the truths that are presented. That's the first experience of blessedness. Finding the right path that brings peace and assurance in the midst of all of the chaos by hearing God's word and doing it. The next beatitude doesn't start all the way until chapter 14. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 14, the 13th verse. Now this one's not quite as much fun, okay? But the hope that it communicates is incredible. The whole imagery here is of a massive conflict between righteousness or God and unrighteousness, those who are trying to do life of its own. There's an angel early in the chapter who's proclaiming the opportunity to fear God, but Babylon here, which stands for man organized by themselves, separate from God, wanting to be against God, and there's wrath going on, and there's tremendous pressure that's happening on the believers. And in verse 13, you read this voice, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, let them rest for their labors, for their works follow them." Now, we don't generally look at death as a blessing, do we? I mean, we do in some cases, but by and large, especially when people who are still vital in their lives and have a lot of life left to live, at least by our perspectives, we look at that and we see that as a tragedy. But it's interesting that the scripture here says, blessed are those who die in the Lord. And the whole imagery is of folks who out of their faithfulness to God, who out of their convictions stand on the truth, and no matter how much is coming around them, they're willing even to offer up their lives, to lose their lives, as a part of being faithful to the truth. Much like we see Stephen in the book of Acts, where you know he's being tried as a blasphemer, as a heretic by the Jews, and he refuses to recant his testimony, and in boldness he proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he gives up his life for it. He says, "Blessed here are those who die in the Lord." In the midst of this prophesying about the eventual judgment of those who align themselves with God's enemies, the believers who resist, the ones who stay faithful, the ones who may even have to persevere into the point of death for their faith, these are the ones who are going to truly be happy. These are the ones who are going to truly be blessed, because God will note their faithfulness and their deeds, their faithfulness will follow them, indicating the eternal reward that they will share. You know, there are many times in our spiritual journey where we ask the question, is our faithfulness, is all this discipline and resistance and denial and all this, is it really worth it? Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Blessed are those who are faithful to the Lord. The same kind of theme emerges in chapter 16, verse 15. And again, I'll move very quickly here. You know, here you see, if you're using a red letter edition, that these words are directly coming from the mouth of Jesus. And he says, "Look, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who is alert and remains clothed, so that he may not go naked and they see his shame." Some of you may have the idea, translates, "Blessed is the one who is awake and remains clothed, so that he may not go naked and they see his shame." And here the literally kind of reaching back to Jesus' teaching about the maidens who were waiting for the bridegroom to come, and not all of them brought enough oil for their lamps, and some, when the time came for the bridegroom to arrive, weren't ready, and they were gone off trying to find other provisions, and they just weren't alert. They weren't ready for the coming. And here there's this wonderful word to us that despite all of the chaos around us, all of the pressure to drift with the world, it says, "Blessed are those who stay awake, who stay vigilant, who persevere, who stand by their convictions, who refuse to yield." And in that alertness and that determination and that spiritual readiness and that being up to date with their spiritual lives and having dealt with the recurring sin in their lives and the things that pop up, they're ready to meet the master who will come at a time who's unexpected, just like the thief. They can know that they're always ready for whatever the future brings. Over in chapter 19, we see another beatitude in verse 9. And all of these are listed at the top of your sermon outline, so you can go back and read these again later. This is a passage that deals with the marriage of the Lamb to the bridegroom, who is the church. And he says, "Blessed." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lord." He also said to me, "These words of God are true." Here you have this picture of the idea of being blessed is being happy, having the sense of assurance and hope and conviction. This just inner strength that flows from all of this is a result of knowing that you've got an invitation to be a part of the bride that's going to be married to the bridegroom for all of eternity. You know, I don't know if there's any greater peace than knowing where you're going to go when you take your last breath here on earth. You know, when I was in earlier time, there was an evangelism presentation about a way to share your faith that went like this. It started with a question: if you were to die tonight, do you know for certain that you'd go to heaven? What's incredible is that the answer to that question can be yes. That we can know absolutely positively for certain that we've got an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb to the bride through our personal faith in Jesus Christ. Our time is running away quickly. Let me move right over to verse 6 of chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy who is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over these, but they shall be priests of God and the Messiah, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, this is a thorny passage. Because this idea of first resurrection, and it brings in the millennium and the reign of Christ, and believers in particular, in this case, martyrs serving with him. You know, it's tough stuff. And what's really interesting is that this particular passage refers to a first resurrection, but Revelation doesn't ever come back to speak specifically about a second resurrection. So what do you really do with that? And you could get off in all these other kind of questions. These seem to be individuals who had specifically lost their lives because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. They are the martyrs. And somehow they are resurrected and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years before the last culminating event, before the advent of the New Jerusalem, which is heaven, God's presence in his full kingdom upon earth. Besides getting caught up in all of the other stuff, the real word of hope here is that the believers who die, even the believers who aren't dead when Christ returned, who are part, they are not subject to the second death. And the second death is the result of judgment. There's going to be a time when we're going to come before the throne of judgment, and those who have been cleansed or washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, is exactly the terminology that Revelation uses, are going to be set aside, and they're going to have the garments and the key to enter into the New Jerusalem. The others are going to be put in a place where God is 100% absent. And because God is 100% absent, there is no good there. And the scripture tries to visualize or bring that to our understanding by describing it as the lake of fire, a place where it is just eternally unpleasant, to be understatement. But what a wonderful piece it is to know that the day of judgment, our name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's another beatitude in chapter 7, in verse 7 of chapter 22. It says, "Look, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is the one who keeps the prophetic words of this book." And we've dealt with that already, essentially, in what we did in 1:3. Let me just read verse 14 for you, because I know our time is getting away. It says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates." And this idea of washing their robes is having the dirt, the sin washed away. And that occurs by virtue of the death of Christ on the cross. And by our faith in him, we get to participate in that death. And with that, our robes are washed. I wanted to try to summarize what these Beatitudes mean to us. And I don't know if I can elaborate a whole lot on what I have before you in the Word today. But if we read, hear, and heed the truths that we understand from the book of Revelation, it's going to convince us that there really is a true, pure, profitable way to walk in the midst of this world, despite all the chaos that's around us. Despite all the different options, and no matter how much they argue to say, well, there's lots of ways to get to God, there's lots of ways to do life, you just need to do what makes you happy, what fulfills you, and all this kind of stuff. And in the midst of all of this clamoring out there, there's a way for us to walk with just a spirit of peace and assurance and conviction and security. Not so much that we're needing to, we can live it out. We don't have to force it down other people's throats, those kinds of ideas. We don't need to protect it somehow because it's a God thing. We don't need to be in control of it. But we can simply walk in the right path and we can have a sense of peace about the way we're doing life. And if that's not your experience, the book of Revelation just cries out, why not? Why not? There's also this message to us that grasping and aligning our lives with the truths of Revelation will yield the kind of hope that counteracts all of the tendencies for spiritual drift, the tendency towards spiritual deterioration. You know, the words of Hebrew just leap out to me. We need to pay much closer attention to what we've seen or heard, lest we drift away from it. That's why it calls, but blessed are those who are awake, who find themselves clothed, they're ready. Those who do not let down their spiritual guard, but stay diligent in pursuing the deep waters of faith with Jesus Christ. Blessed are those. See, Revelation can fortify us not to succumb to the spiritual drift. If many of you have been reading through this book, I don't know, one of the things that struck you but struck me is that even in the midst of God's judgment, and people know it's coming from God, and it's still a part of his plan to turn their lives around, even though they're experiencing incredible hardships in their lives as a result of their sin, they're still screaming out blasphemies to God in anger. It's mind-boggling to me. You know, when the solution is right there, there's such a strength of the depravity of man that they're so resistant to God. They don't want to have anything to do with him, no matter what it means, that there's just this powerful pull in our lives that takes us in the wrong directions. And Revelation says, wake up And don't let that happen to you. Don't let that happen to you. The book of Revelation, when it's read clearly and faithfully and it's understood, should call us to genuine repentance and the purity of life that flows from it. There really is a massive spiritual warfare going on. And we are fools if we live our lives with a trivial mindset. That somehow or another we're just shifting around small pieces in our lives to somehow or another to just feel better about ourselves. We're just missing the whole word about the significance of what God's up to in our lives and in the lives of all who are part of the word. The last beatitude, the last conviction that I draw from why this message is so connected to these seven churches that are up against so much, and the challenge is so great, and the pressure to conform, and the cost of faithfulness is so palpable to them, is it confirms to every single one of us that if we're a part of the bride of Christ through our faith in Jesus Christ, heaven is our destiny. And if we're not, we're headed to a place of eternal separation. It's meant to promote hope for those who are assured of their faith. And it's designed, and its hope and intent is to draw people to faith who have not yet given their lives to Jesus Christ through faith. And so maybe I would conclude today, this message, with that question that I learned so long ago and how to share the good news of Jesus Christ. If you sit here today, do you know for certain that if your life was to end today, that you're going to spend eternity in heaven with Christ? Because Revelation says you can be blessed by having the invitation in hand to the wedding between the bride and the bridegroom. And if you don't have it, take it today. I'd be glad to help you. You can come forward. I'll pray with you. Don't worry about what anybody else thinks. The people here will just be thrilled for you. Or if you're just ready to pray in your own seat, whatever. But take a step forward today. There's not a reason why any of us has to leave this place today without the assurance of where we're headed for eternity. Let's pray together. God, there's a lot here. Much of it, even after diligent study, I don't understand. And many people before me who are far smarter, more devoted to you, more devoted to your word, don't understand either. But God, I'm grateful that these things are crystal clear to us, that you want us to live lives that are blessed, not by our definition of blessed, but by your definition of blessed, that we can walk in the midst of incredible danger and great cost and pain. We can walk with a sense of hope, with assurance in each stride, with a sense of security, with a conviction that the path is going to lead to victory. God, that needs to change the way I'm living right now. I suspect it needs to change the way many of us in this room are living today. God, thank you that all of this message today boldly proclaims your desire for all of us through our faith in Jesus Christ to live with the assurance that heaven is ours. God, if that's not the experience of some here today, that if they were to really honestly deal with that question of where is my life headed for eternity if it ended today, God, I pray that they would find that peace and hope through the simple embracing of Christ as Savior and Lord, through the confession of their sin, through the request for forgiveness, and by the placing of their faith in Jesus Christ, by the belief in their heart. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'd like to invite